Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, or you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to bring up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Right now, there are some lines open. That may not be true shortly into the program. So you might want to take advantage of the opportunity now. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Don from Snohomish, Washington. Hi, Don. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Got a question. Revelation 19:10 talks about the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? And more specifically, if someone does prophesy, must it specifically refer, mention, or reveal Jesus?
Well, it does seem to indicate that the testimony of Jesus is what prophecy is about. And but the expression testimony of Jesus is not entirely clear whether it means the testimony about Jesus or the testimony of Jesus that is given by Jesus. You know, if a person gives a testimony, that's their testimony. Or if a testimony is about Jesus, that'd be another way of looking at it. Is the spirit of prophecy basically Jesus speaking, giving Jesus testifying, or is it necessary that the prophecy has to be about Jesus? It seems to me that when we read prophecy in the Bible, it has, it's more often than not, it is Jesus speaking. A prophet, unlike a teacher or a preacher, speaks for God in the first person, as if God is saying, I will do this or I will do that. We see that, of course, in the Old Testament prophets, and there's no reason to believe it's different in New Testament prophets. And therefore, it's probable that the statement, as ambiguous as it is meant to say that the spirit of prophecy is Jesus speaking, Jesus testifying. It is the testimony of Jesus that he's giving. And that's how I would be inclined to see it. When a prophet speaks through the Spirit, what you're hearing is the testimony from Jesus himself through his Spirit. Now, that the testimony of Jesus could refer to testimony about Jesus, it doesn't seem to fit really the nature of most prophetic utterances. Some prophecies are about Jesus, especially in the Old Testament. But mostly it's God's word, and in the New Testament, Jesus' word that is being brought through the spirit of prophecy. So that's how I would understand it.
That's perfect. Thank you, sir.
All right, Don. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Hi, Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, when Israel, Old Testament Israel, was under Roman authority, did Rome give them the authority to execute people according to the law of Moses?
That right was taken from Israel under Roman rule. It was, I forget the exact year, but it was after the birth of Christ, as I recall, that there was a decision made by the Romans not to allow the Sanhedrin to execute criminals by capital punishment.
So when they said to Jesus, when Jesus said, he who was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, the Jews, in wanting to stone the woman at that point, they actually were going to be in violation of Roman law if they did that. Correct?
Well, I don't think they were ever planning to do it. I think they're trying to get Jesus to hang himself.
Right.
If Jesus, if they said, Moses said we should stone her, what do you say? If
right.
Jesus had said, yes, stone her, then they could say, oh, well, Jesus is going against the Romans. They say we're not allowed to do that. Or if Jesus said, no, don't stone her, then they could say, oh, he's going against Moses, who said we should. So, they were hoping to have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Now, Jesus actually ended up, his words actually would suggest stoning her is a just punishment. But he says, you people, by implication, are not worthy to do it. He says, let him who is not as sinful as she is, basically, cast the first stone.
Next point, Steve, more importantly, brother, I wanted to get to the next point, and that is that at what point in Scripture did Jesus make it known to the apostles? Well, I don't know if there's a point in Scripture, but obviously Jesus must have made it known to the apostles, okay, starting for adultery, that's what we did in Old Testament Israel. But now in New Testament Israel, which obviously is the Christian church, we're not going to be doing that. Is there any point in Scripture where Jesus made that clear to them? Or, I mean, obviously he did make it clear to them, but I don't think it's recorded in Scripture.
Well, I don't think Jesus had to. The disciples during Jesus' lifetime mistakenly thought that Jesus was going to set up a political kingdom to replace Rome. The kingdom of God, they thought, would be political. It would have, therefore, law courts and prisons and criminal justice system and all those things that political nations have. But Jesus set up a spiritual kingdom, and they didn't understand that until after after Pentecost, I think, because before Pentecost, just before, they were asking Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I think they were thinking in the same old terms as before, that, okay, are you now going to drive out the Romans and restore Israel's glory as a political kingdom under God? And he said, it's not for you to know, but he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses. So when the Spirit came, he led them into the understanding that they were not there to set up a political kingdom. They had a spiritual kingdom. And therefore, the church, it's never been the place of the church to execute criminals of any kind. That's the state's duty to do. Now, Paul indicated in Romans 13 that the secular state was ordained by God to do just that kind of thing, to punish criminals. But he never indicated that the church is ever supposed to do so. The closest thing the church does to disciplining disobedience is through church discipline, through excommunication, through disfellowshipping someone who has done things unworthy of a Christian. But the church is not there to go out and find criminals, either in its own ranks or otherwise, and kill them or do any other kind of criminal punishment. It's just not the kind of kingdom that the church is.
Right. Right. Okay, thanks, brother. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. And our lines are open if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. I'd like you to be aware, if you live in Southern California, that this Saturday night we have a meeting in Temecula at the Love of Christ Fellowship, where we meet about once every 2 months. We have a Q&A open to the public. Feel free to come this Saturday. Like I said, it only happens about once every 2 months, but this is the Saturday that it happens, coming up this week. So you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see where and when that is, and you can join us if you're free and in the area. I received an email from Don in Glendale, Arizona, just a few days ago, and he said, Steve, I have a few questions. Why did you leave Calvary Chapel? Did you know Lonnie Frisbee? And if so, what are your thoughts about him? If the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine is false, and the church and its pastors, and churches such as Calvary Chapel teach it as truth, doesn't that make the church and its pastors preachers of false doctrine? And what does that Bible say we're to do about false teachers in the false church? Well, there's a lot here. Why did I leave Calvary Chapel? I think it was an amicable separation. I was in Calvary Chapel for many years. I was at Calvary Costa Mesa as a Jesus People guy from age 16 till about 21 or so. And then I moved to Santa Cruz, and I was eventually an elder at Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz, California. And I left Calvary when I left Santa Cruz. I moved up to Oregon and started our school. And there was no Calvary Chapel in the city where I started the school, and therefore I didn't continue in Calvary Chapel. We did part company kind of formally, but amicably, over eschatological differences. I mean, the reason I can't go back to Calvary Chapel now is not because I don't like Calvary Chapel, but because a person holding views other than the pre-trib rapture is not generally welcome in the movement. Now, that may be different now that Chuck Smith is gone and that, you know, there are two branches of the Calvary Chapel movement now, one of them sticking pretty strongly to the original Calvary distinctives and one showing a bit of a more open-mindedness. But in general, it was eschatology. I didn't leave Calvary. I was no longer welcome in the movement when my eschatology changed from being dispensational to amillennial. Now, Lonnie Frisbee, yes, I knew him. As you may know, Lonnie was a powerful preacher in the Jesus movement, a hippie preacher at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and later at the Vineyard. And many thousands of people got saved through his preaching. I myself was baptized in the Holy Spirit by the laying on of his hands, and that revolutionized my whole life. Now, Lonnie later had problems in his life. He later fell away and fell into immorality and died of AIDS, although he did come back to the Lord before his death. So what do I think of Lonnie? I think he is a man of God that fell. And the reason I say he's a man of God is because God, I think he was very sincerely a follower of Jesus, and that he was powerfully used by God, and he certainly made an impact on my life at one point. But he did have, as many ministers do, weaknesses, and he fell, and fortunately he came back to the Lord before he died. He is probably going to be remembered for his fall, maybe more than for the great things God did through him, but nonetheless, those are my thoughts about him. As far as pre-trib rapture being a false doctrine, and what do I think about churches that teach it? Well, I believe that all churches have some areas of doctrine where they probably don't see things as clearly as they should. There's none of us who's omniscient. None of us really can be said to know all things. And therefore, if some of the things we don't know lead us to teach things that we think are true but are not, I don't think that makes us false teachers, except insofar as we define a false teacher as someone who teaches something that is false. I suppose in that sense, almost every teacher, perhaps every teacher is a false teacher, if that means teaching something that is false. I think that in the Bible, a false teacher is considered to be somebody who is a false Christian, who is pretending to be a teacher of Christianity. And I don't think that there's many churches I've ever known that have pastors that are in that category. That is, a person who knows that they're not teaching the truth, but teach the falsehood anyway. That would be something that the Bible says we should need to be aware of and separate from. In my opinion, churches that preach the pre-tribulation rapture believe that it's true and do not intend to be teaching any false doctrine. So just as I don't intend to be preaching any false doctrine, although some of the things I teach might end up being false just because I'm not omniscient. So I would consider other pastors who teach things differently than what I teach probably are in the same position I am, and that is doing their best to teach what they think Scripture teaches. And if they are wrong, hopefully they would be correctable. Now, I will say there are people, and I'm not trying to say this is most of them, but there are some people who are so wedded to the doctrines they've taught that even if they were wrong, they would not wish to be corrected because it would cost a great deal for them to go back and renege on something or renounce some doctrine that they used to teach. Some people perhaps would lose their careers. Some people would lose respect, or they think they would, if they would do such a thing, and therefore sometimes there are people who, when they learn that the doctrine they're teaching might be wrong, they just as soon not know. And I have to say I've met people who seem to exhibit that attitude, who've said, you know, it seems to me that you're right, but I can't take your views because I'd lose my role as pastor here. And that's a scary position to be in, because it means that a person is, you know, teaching the flock of God and may even suspect that some things he's teaching are wrong, but he can't change because his career is on the line if he does. The Bible would not have anything good to say about people in that particular position, but simply the fact that people teach something differently than I do, and which I consider to be false, does not, in my mind, make them out to be what the Bible calls false teachers. Again, you can define a false teacher as someone who teaches something that's false, in which case almost every teacher probably fits that category in one area or another, or else somebody who's truly a false Christian, who's teaching something that they know to be false, and they're wolves in sheep's clothing. I don't know very many pastors that I would describe that way, even among those who disagree with my views on anything. All right, we got our lines full now, so let's talk to Fred from Detroit, Michigan. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have two questions, please, and I'll just give them to you, and then I'll jump off the air and listen to your thoughts. First one is, if you're sinning and you know when you're sinning, a type of addiction, we'll say, and you keep repenting to God. God don't want you to keep repenting. He wants you to stop it. But how do you deal with that when you can't just stop, but you know it's wrong, and you're asking for God to help you with it and not getting quite the help you need? You truly want the help you need. You truly want God to forgive you, but do you think He still forgives when you keep doing it, a sin? And my other question was, I heard you talking about it, a little bit there on the topic of, pre-trib, post-trib, with the rapture. I personally believe that Christians are going through the tribulation, and I didn't quite hear your answer as to why you're against that or for it. If you wouldn't mind elaborating on any kind of scripture for pre-trib, post-trib, and where your thoughts lie with that. I'd really like to hear that.
All right. Okay, that'd be
Thank
fine.
You. Thank you.
Thank you, Fred, for calling. I'll take the less important question first and take more time for the more important question. The less important question has to do with pre-trib and post-trib and why I take whatever view I take. Pre-tribulation rapture is the view that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation in the future before Jesus returns to earth. But that before that seven-year tribulation, there's going to be the rapture of the church, which is the removing of the church from the earth by being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the pre-trib rapture view holds that we're going to see the removal of the church, followed by a seven-year tribulation, followed by Jesus returning. Now, that is the view that many of our listeners no doubt hold, and that is very common in American evangelicalism, in which I was taught, in which I myself taught, because I knew no other view when I was younger. The other view is that the rapture occurs at the time of the second coming, not before. Not 3.5 years before, not 7 years before, not a day before. But as Jesus said, I will raise up my people on the last day. He said that repeatedly, and I consider that to be a pretty plain statement. Jesus will raise us up on the last day. That means it's not going to be 7 years before the last day, or 3.5 years before the last day, or 1 day before the last day. It's going to be on the last day, when the only passage in the Bible that really clearly talks about us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And it says that this will happen when the Lord comes. It says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. So when Jesus comes, when he descends from heaven, when he comes back, that's when we're raptured. And Jesus did call that the last day. Paul called it the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or on one occasion, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a day in which God closes up the present chapter of world history. Jesus returns, creates a new heavens and new earth, and on that date that he does so, he raptures the church. So that's my understanding. Why did I change? I changed because I read the scriptures. Okay, and your other question, which is the more important one, is what do you do if you have an addiction or a continuing sin in your life, and you've tried, you've prayed, you've wanted to quit, and you haven't succeeded, and you keep falling? This is a very grave difficulty for people, and there's a number of things that can be said about it. One thing is that the Bible does say that Jesus is called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Yahweh saves. And his name is called Jesus because he's to save his people from their sins. A person who's addicted and continuing to succumb to sins on a regular basis does not appear to have been saved from his sins. It's like you can't be saved from drowning in water if you're still underwater. You have to be pulled out of the water. You need to be saved from that. Now, why are some people, as soon as they become converted, they just suddenly drop their addictions, they drop their sinful behaviors, and although imperfect and sometimes falling into sin once in a while, nonetheless, they change their life significantly, and don't, you know, they don't have that problem they had before. Whereas other people, even after becoming Christians, seem to really struggle with certain things. I don't know what it is. In one person, and their experience of conversion that makes this easier than for someone else. I know people who had real stubborn habits of smoking cigarettes who, as soon as they became Christians, they just stopped, didn't want it anymore. Other people I know became sincere Christians and wanted to stop, but couldn't for years. And eventually they did get over it, but it was years after they had begun to walk with God, and they wanted to quit the whole time. I think that we just have to understand that Jesus saves us from our sins sometimes progressively. For one thing, I don't think we'll ever get to the place where we don't have any sin left. And if you've come to Christ and you had an addiction before you were a Christian, and you now follow Christ and you still have struggles in that sin that you once had, but your life is otherwise quite transformed in general, that you have the fruit of the Spirit and you're not living in sin, generally speaking, but you find yourself having this one besetting sin that keeps getting you down and keeps beating you. Well, that is simply something that you need to keep renouncing. You need to keep praying. You need to keep learning to walk in the Spirit and being more consistent until even that sin, like others that have been defeated, that one will eventually go down too. We do have a lifetime to walk with God and to become sanctified, but we need to be continually fighting against the enemy and the lusts of the worldly lusts that war against our soul, as Peter called them in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, some people may have no victory over sin because their conversion is not genuine. They may have said a sinner's prayer of some kind, but they may not have ever really fully surrendered to Christ. They may not have really been converted. They may never have received the Holy Spirit. Now, if somebody's experienced no change in their life and sin has the same mastery over them as it had before they professed to be Christians, then this would probably be the case. They haven't really become Christians at all. However, if a person has become a Christian and there has been change and there has been a walking away from sin, but there's still sins that beset and that tackle you once in a while, this again is part of your continuing warfare against the flesh and the world and the devil. And we should realize that God knows the struggle, and God knows that you are struggling if you are. God has given us resources, however. Of course, one of them is the body of Christ. Now, unfortunately, the body of Christ in our time is often dysfunctional, which makes it difficult to receive the support that God intends for Christians to receive from each other. You need fellow Christians to, you know, hold your hand in a way, you know, to help you walk through this time of struggle with particular sins. Being accountable to other Christians is a helpful thing sometimes, that you have people who, you know, that you'll call when you're feeling tempted, and they'll pray with you. Often, if you just read the Word of God and meditate on it in your heart, the psalmist said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to your word, the Bible says. Cleansing comes of the character when we read and meditate on and study and obey the word of God. There's a lot to it. I would suggest that something at our website might be of use to you. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the topical lectures, you might want to listen to the series of lectures there. They're all free, of course, called Cultivating Christian Character. The series is called Cultivating Christian Character, and it deals with how we do overcome sin gradually in our lives through the resources God has given. And that's what I would recommend to you, since I can't go much longer on this call, although certainly your question would deserve more treatment. But it deserves a lot, and therefore I would suggest you perhaps listen to that lecture series at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, the series called Cultivating Christian Character. We're going to take a break at this point. We'll be back. We have more calls waiting. We have another half hour ahead. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how you might help us stay on the air. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you see things differently than the host does and want a balanced comment, feel free also to give me a call about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you that we have an app that is free for your mobile device, for your iPhone or for your Android phone, where you get your apps. If you're on iPhone, you're going to go to the App Store. If you're got an Android, you go to Google Play, and if you look up our app, which is thenarrowpath.com, you will find it's free. You can download it to your phone, and that'll allow you to listen to the program from your phone anytime, live or later. There are archives, and there's also the lectures that we mentioned. There's hundreds and hundreds of lectures at our website that are MP3 files you can listen to, and they're free. And anytime you hear me mention, you know, a lecture that people might want to hear to answer some of the questions people ask, just know you could listen to those lectures on your phone anywhere if you have the app. It's thenarrowpath.com app, and it's free. And I recommend that you get it if you're a listener to this program and want to access our resources. We're going to go to the phones now, and let's see, we're going to talk first of all to Randy from Redlands, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. Hey, just curious what your thoughts are on legitimacy of something like dual fulfillment prophecy, or maybe it means a couple of different things.
Yeah.
And within that, is there possibly dual fulfillment prophecy, meaning spiritual things like one of the churches is a personality trait we might have at any given time? Just wondering what your thoughts are in general on that.
Well, you mean of the seven churches in Revelation? You're talking about that case?
I've just heard that as being spiritual, you know, something you could have. The church itself maybe suffered from being a Laodicean, and in our hearts we can be like Laodicea at times. And then other times it seems like people try to get two meanings out of maybe an event that happens in prophecy. That's kind of the
right.
Bigger question I'm looking
when
at.
When it comes to the idea of dual fulfillment of prophecy, it might be better to refer to it as typological fulfillment. And by that I mean there are types in the Old Testament which have their corresponding fulfillment in the New Testament. And the types in the Old Testament can be a person, a ritual, a law, or a thing, or an event, which is natural in the Old Testament, but spiritual in the New. So that, for example, the sacrifices offered by the Jews in the Old Testament were types of the sacrifice of Christ, and even of the spiritual sacrifices that we as a spiritual priesthood offer. The Passover is a type of Christ as well. And even David and certain characters in the Old Testament are types of Christ. Now, that being so, David can say something about himself, and sometimes it applies to Christ in a secondary sense. Or Isaiah can speak about his own child, but his own child serves as a type of Christ so that it also refers to Christ. Or Isaiah can speak of himself, for example, in Isaiah 8, where he says, I and the children which the fathers give me. Well, Hebrew says that's Jesus speaking, although Isaiah is speaking about himself. A lot of times a prophet can have a primary meaning, and it can have a secondary meaning in the sense that, the original meaning is as a type of Christ or of something else. So when David is told that God would raise up his seed to sit on his throne, who would build a house unto God's name, and God would establish his throne forever, there's a sense in which Solomon is the fulfillment of that. But the Jews have always recognized, and Christians too, that there's a hint there of Jesus as a son of David who builds, you know, a house unto the Lord, that is out of living stones, us, the spiritual temple. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. So there are things, events, people, in the Old Testament, which are what they are originally in the Old Testament, but then they're also pointing to something spiritual in the New Testament. We sometimes would call that a double fulfillment, but not everything in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, and certainly not every prophecy then would have a secondary application. In many cases, prophecies have a single application, and they speak of a single event, and that event happens, and there's no use looking for a second one in it. Now, some people, this may not be your concern in asking the question, but some people, when they learn that passages like Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation actually have fulfillments in the first century, and yet these people have been taught that, you know, these passages are really about the end times, they'll say, well, okay, maybe it was fulfilled in the first century, but could have a second fulfillment in the end times. I would say, while you know, this could not be ruled out, there's certainly no way for us to be confident of it. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that those prophecies, once fulfilled, would have additional fulfillments later on. And that would be, if we were seeing it that way, we'd be seeing things that happened in the New Testament era as types of things that are going to happen later in the New Testament era. And otherwise, all types I know of in the Bible are things that happened in the Old Covenant era that had their fulfillment in the New. So I don't know of anything in the New Testament that's a type of something else, even in prophecy. So I don't know if I really have struck it. The churches in Revelation, some people think that the seven churches each depict a certain quality or state of the church in different eras in church history. And others simply feel like they have characteristics that might be found in various churches at any given time. I would take the second view. I don't think the seven churches addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are intended as types of anything, but I do believe that they are, they do reflect the different kinds of problems and strengths that exist in churches throughout history, and we can, most of us can find some sense in which the churches we know of, that we go to or whatever, resemble in some respects one or another of these churches. I don't know if I'd call that a double fulfillment. I don't think I would. I think I'd just say that that the seven churches are really just kinds of churches, churches that have different kinds of problems, which correspond to various churches that have similar problems today.
the Matthew 24 passage you mentioned there and the example of being two things, is that ever illegitimate to use, trying to stretch two meanings out of that?
Well, as I said, we don't have any reason to be assured that it intends any two meanings. I mean, if someone says, well, I believe that it happened in A.D. 70, but I believe it's also going to happen in the end times, and I'm using the same passage to refer to both, I would say, on what basis? You know, and I don't think there'd be a good basis. I think, frankly, the answer would have to be, well, because I want to believe it's going to happen in the end times, and learning that it already happened in the first century, I don't want that to remove my previous conviction that it's going to happen in the end times, so I'm going to see it as both. But that's not necessarily a responsible way to exegete Scripture.
Great. All right. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Randy. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Bill from Oregon. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Matthew 7:22. Mm-hmm. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wanted your take on that. How could they do miracles and then the Lord turn them away and do miracles in his name? And then, like, Paul could not do miracles in a town. I forget which town it is. And I wondered your take on that. And I can hang up and listen.
Well, okay. Okay, Bill, thanks for your call. Well, the things that Jesus says that these people claim are that they prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name, and did mighty works in his name. Now, of those three, two of them are not difficult to imagine. A person could prophesy and be a false prophet, or they could do miracles and they're false miracles. They might say they're doing them in Jesus' name, and they might even believe they are, but if they're not really his followers, then he never really knew them. There were people, well, for example, Simon the sorcerer. He did mighty works and had impressed all the people of the region that he was the great power of God because he did such stupendous works, but he was a pagan guy, and sorcerer, he could not duplicate the miracles of Peter, especially the giving of the Holy Spirit, or probably of Philip either. Like the Egyptian pharaoh, the Egyptian pharaoh's magicians, they mimicked the miracles that Moses did up to a point. They came to a limit where they couldn't do any more, and Moses continued to do more miracles, but they couldn't duplicate them. But they could duplicate some. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the man of lawlessness will do many signs and wonders, signs and lying wonders in the power of Satan. So Satan can do miracles. And by the way, miracles can be faked also. Someone who has no power from God or from Satan might still be a great magician. I'll tell you, when you watch some of these magicians on TV, it's incredible. You know, what they do, you have a reason to think, well, that's got to be a miracle. It isn't. It's just sleight of hand, but it's amazing what people can do. So people can actually fake miracles, and they might even mistake what they're doing as being, you know, for God or for Jesus in some way, apparently. Or they can fake prophesy. Anyone can think they're prophesying and not be. So those two things are not hard to imagine. How they could cast out demons in his name and not really know him is more difficult. We do know, though, that Jesus was told by two of his disciples that there were some people who don't follow with him who were casting out demons, and they forbade them to do it. And he said, don't forbid them, and no one who casts a demon out in my name will quickly speak evil of us. But here were people casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they were not part of the disciple group. The sons of Sceva, in the 19th chapter of Acts, also cast out demons, saying, we adjure you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Now, they didn't do very well. The demon, did not respect them. But apparently, there are demons that come out simply at the name of Jesus, no matter who says it. Not all demons will. And so, there are people who think themselves to be Christians because they're involved in all these charismatic activities. But Jesus says at the beginning of that statement, just before the part you read, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, doing the will of the Father in heaven is therefore not equated with these things, not equated with prophesying and casting out demons and doing mighty works in Jesus' name. It's equated with something else. And what is that? Well, it certainly has to do with being obedient to Jesus, being a follower of Jesus. God's will is that we should follow Jesus. And Jesus elsewhere said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Doing the things he said is the will of the Father. So these are people who were not true disciples of Jesus. Now, there are people in churches who think they're Christians, but they don't really know what it means to be a Christian. They've been raised with a cultural Christianity, or maybe they're even faking it, but they have found that they can impress people by certain things they do, either faking or even by the power of Satan. And they may think that they're a Christian because of that. And they'll find out they're not. The main thing about the statement you read is that Jesus is saying doing miracles, casting out demons, and prophesying are all, you know, mighty things, impressive things. But they're not the things that impress God if you're not doing his will, if you're not living for him, if you're not obedient to him. And therefore, those who do those things but are not doing his will are nothing. They're not known by Christ. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, he says, if I speak in tongues, if I prophesy, if I have the faith to move mountains, even if I give all my goods to the poor and give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. It profits nothing. So Paul is saying something similar to what Jesus said, that having all of these impressive things in your life don't count for anything if you're not loving, which is doing the will of the Father. And so it's possible for people to have mighty powers and dynamic ministries, but not be loving people. And if so, they are apparently the people that Jesus is describing in this passage that you raised. Okay, let's talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got two questions. Do you believe that a person that loves the Lord that smokes cigarettes is a sin? And then I'll ask you my second question after you answer that first question.
Well, the Bible does not forbid smoking cigarettes. Sin technically is, failing to be obedient to God. Now, the Bible doesn't say not to smoke, so a person who smokes is not violating any biblical command just in the act of smoking. Now, there may be in the habit things that that do fall short of obedience to God. For example, Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And for someone to allow themselves to be under the power of tobacco or anything else is certainly falling short of what the ideal is. Now, some people say, well, smoking cigarettes is a sin because Paul said your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Whoever destroys the temple, God will destroy. But Paul is not there talking about destroying your body's health by any kind of practices. Paul himself lived pretty unhealthy. I mean, he often was without food, without clothing, spent the night, adrift on, wreckage in the sea. His life was, he didn't take care of his body that much. Paul is not talking about taking care of your health. He's talking about not defiling your body morally or doing it spiritual harm. So he's not really talking about your health. If it is sinful to do something that could compromise your health in any way, then it's going to be awfully hard to know how to live. We'd have to move out of the city so we don't drink, so we don't smell, smoke and smog. We have to not smoke cigarettes, certainly, but probably not eat any salt or sugar or some people, any fats or anything like that. There are all kinds of changes that have to be made in our lifestyles that, frankly, are not very practical, and we wouldn't do if we don't find it to be absolutely necessary. I don't think a person is sinning when he eats a candy bar, though there could be a sense in which that's going to contribute to ill health in some way down the line. I do think we have a stewardship of our bodies, and we should be wise to not damage our bodies deliberately or through neglect, but to single out smoking as the one thing that we can't do to compromise our health would be inconsistent if we're also eating potato chips and sugared foods and things like that. I think that you can eat a certain amount of that kind of thing, and some people can even smoke cigarettes, and their health is not compromised. There are people who've smoked two packs a day for years and lived in their 90s without ever suffering ill effects, but that's beating the odds. Obviously, smoking cigarettes is not a healthy practice, and I would think that any Christian who wants to glorify God and steward his body well would probably want to stop smoking if they could.
I really like that answer. And then my second question was obese people from eating. You know, smoking gets a really, really bad rap, but obese people that love the Lord, that kind of gets shoved under the rug, you know.
Well, Paul does talk about people whose God is their belly. And it's not a positive thing he's saying. There are people whose, it's an idolatry. The eating food becomes an addiction. Obviously, everyone has to eat food. And there's no specific caloric value that is the ideal for every person. And the Bible doesn't say, eat this much and no more. But it does recognize a phenomenon called gluttony, which is, of course, making food more important than it should be. And when a person eats to the point where they're getting unhealthily overweight, they certainly would be a better steward of their body if they would, you know, reduce the eating or increase the exercise or do both. Again, our main duty is not to stay healthy, but it is certainly part of our stewardship that we don't destroy by neglect or by abuse any good thing God's given us, including our health. So I think a person should be conscientious about stewarding their health. It's unfortunate or maybe fortunate for people who have a gluttony problem that in many cases they do become obese. I mean, people can be a glutton without becoming obese, depending on their metabolism. Some people can eat anything and they don't gain any weight, in which case their sin is concealed. But when somebody eats too much and it shows on them and they get bigger and bigger and bigger, it's kind of like displaying your lack of self-control to the public. And it's something of an embarrassment to those who realize that this is a problem in their habits. Those who don't realize it's a problem in their habits probably need to be educated. But obesity certainly is no worse or better a sin than smoking, and I don't know that either is a sin in itself, except insofar as God may convict people that this is not a good stewardship of their body and their health, in which case I think everyone should be desiring to do what they can to maintain their health so that they can serve God better, because you're not your own. You belong to God, and you're supposed to glorify God in your body. And Paul said that in the context of eating. In fact, Paul said in another place, 1 Corinthians 10:30 or 31, he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So I guess if a person has a smoking habit or an overeating habit or a drinking habit, they should ask, okay, am I glorifying God in this? If I'm not glorifying God, then I need to find a way to glorify God, and that may mean I have to change my habits. I need to move on quickly because we're almost out of time. Looks like our next caller is Sue from Northern California. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you. I wonder about fellowship with God and fear of God. And it seems to partly stem from the way that God would sort of punish the Israelites in the Old Testament, and also some of the harsher things that happen in the Old Testament sometimes cause me to feel like God is a punishing God, and that makes it hard to fear him in the right way. It gets in the way of fellowship. I read things and hear things on the Narrow Path website, so if there are some things there that you would point me to, that would be great. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Yeah. I would suggest maybe you go to the series at the website called Knowing God. If I'm not mistaken, I think there's a lecture there about the fear of God and about fellowship with God. Fearing God does not mean that you see God as a scary person, but only that you respect the fact that it's a very scary thing to be on his wrong side. And this is the way it used to be with children toward their fathers. You know, when a mother used to say to her son, you know, wait till your father gets home because the son was misbehaving, that was a scary thing. Now, that doesn't mean that the father and the son had a unloving or unfriendly or unclose relationship. It just meant that the son knew that when he did something wrong, his father was going to take it up with him. And it wasn't going to be an easy thing for the child in that case. The Bible says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I think a lot of kids used to say, when someone told them, hey, let's go out and do such and such a wrong thing, they'd say, man, my dad would kill me, you know. Not that their dad would really kill them, but they knew that they'd have to face their father, and that would keep them from doing certain things because of the fear of punishment. That doesn't mean the father was unloving or overly severe. It just means that if the child would remain on good terms, in proper terms with the father, which is what children should do, they'd have nothing to fear. But they would have plenty to fear if they violate their father's, you know, will. And I think that's how it is with the fear of God. I don't live in violation of God's will, I hope. I mean, I sometimes sin. Everyone does, but I repent, and that pleases God. I mean, it doesn't please him that I sin, but it pleases him if I repent. And, you know, living a life that's characterized by doing what pleases God is going to be a life that doesn't feel the pangs of fear of God in very often. You feel the pangs of fear of God when you seriously contemplate doing something that you know would make God unhappy, or when you contemplate other people doing it. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, horror has taken hold of me because of those who forsake your law. Or Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, we know how terrible it can be to be on the wrong side of God. Horror takes hold of me when I think about those people who are offending God. It's scary to think about living, on adversarial terms with a God who can squash you like a bug if he wished. You know, it's sort of like not wanting to stand in front of a train that's coming. Now, I'm not afraid of trains as long as I'm off the track. Then when the train goes by, I'm in a perfectly safe relationship with the train. It's an awesome thing, but it's not scary to me because I'm not in danger. But because of my fear of trains, if my car was stalled on the tracks and the train was coming, I'd feel tremendous anxiety about that because I'd be in a wrong relationship with the train. And so that would be, you know, basically in a nutshell, my thoughts about the fear of God. I think that the fear of God is an underlying appreciation for his majesty and his awesomeness, which doesn't feel like fear whenever we're on good terms with him. And being on good terms with God is, frankly, very easy to do. We only have to determine to do so. We live our lives to please him. And when we know that we haven't pleased him, we repent, and that pleases him. So God is easy to please, but he does get angry at certain things, and people who know that and who fear God as they wisely should will not do those things, or will repent when they do. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. Everything there is free, but you can donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.